Tonight we're going to read from, we continue our study in the book of Genesis, and we're reading from Genesis chapter 41. It's quite a long reading. We're going to take in the whole chapter, but I think it is right to do so, to take in the whole chapter in one go. We take up the story with Joseph was still in prison in Egypt, and you remember the chief cupbearer who was with him in the prison. He had been released and had subsequently forgotten all about Joseph. And just as Joseph had earlier prophesied, the baker has now been hanged by Pharaoh for his crimes, whatever they were, we don't know. But now we take up the story in chapter 41. After 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile, and behold, there came up out of the Nile 7 cows, attractive and plump, and they fed in the reed grass. And behold, 7 other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them, and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly thin cows ate up the 7 attractive plump cows, and Pharaoh awoke, and he fell asleep and dreamed a second time. And behold, 7 ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on 1 stalk. And behold, after them sprouted 7 ears, thin and blighted by the east wind. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump, full ears. And Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. So in the morning his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, "I remember my offenses today, when Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard. We dreamed on the same night, he and I, each having a dream with its own interpretation. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. When we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted to us, so it came about. I was restored to my office, and the baker was hanged." Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it." Joseph answered Pharaoh, "It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "In my dream, I was standing on the banks of the Nile. 7 cows, plump and attractive, came up out of the Nile and fed in the reed grass. 7 other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and thin, such as I had never seen in all the land of Egypt. And the thin, ugly cows ate up the 7 plump cows. But when they had eaten them, no one would have known that they had eaten them, for they were still as ugly as at the beginning. Then I awoke. I also saw in my dream 7 ears growing on 1 stalk, full and good. 7 ears withered, thin and blighted by the east wind, sprouted after them, and the thin ears swallowed up the 7 good ears. And I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me." Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, "The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The 7 good cows are 7 years, and the 7 good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one. The 7 lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the 7 empty ears blighted by the east wind are also 7 years of famine. It is as I told Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt. But after them there will arise 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land, and the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow, for it will be very severe. And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God. God will shortly bring it about. Now, therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take 1/5 of the produce of the land of Egypt during the 7 plentiful years. And let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. That food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine. This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, and clothed him in garments of fine linen, and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him ride in his second chariot, and they called out before him, "Bow the knee." Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him in marriage Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. During the 7 plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly. And he gathered up all the food of these 7 years which occurred in the land of Egypt and put the food in the cities. He put in every city the food from the fields around it. And Joseph stored up grain in great abundance like the sand of the sea until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. Before the year of famine came, 2 sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore them to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, "God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house." The name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. The 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. There was famine in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph. What he says to you, do." So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. Amen. May God bless to us his holy and living word. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for this place that we're able to meet in, this church, the freedom that we have to assemble as your people. And to open the word of truth, we are conscious, Father, that many in our world tonight are unable to do so because of severe oppression and persecution and violence, the evil of fallen men. And we pray, Lord, that you would draw near to them as you draw near to us, as you speak to us, that you would speak to them. We pray, Lord, that as you bless us, you would bless all the saints throughout the world. Our Father, teach us, we pray, through your word, and reveal yourself to us, and change us, sanctify us by your truth. Prepare us for the week to come, that we might be found faithful and fruitful. In Jesus' name. Amen. The atheist Bertrand Russell, name that anyone's heard of, Bertrand Russell. Yeah, he once said these words. He said, "Man is the product of causes which had no prevision of the end they were achieving. His origin, his growth, his hopes and fears, his loves and his beliefs are but the outcome of accidental collocations of atoms. No fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought and feeling can preserve an individual life beyond the grave. And all the labors of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system. And the whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins." You think, goodness, it must have been fun to be his friend. But what he was essentially claiming, this man, out of the rebellious ignorance, depravity of his own mind, his own set of beliefs or unbelief, was that life has no ultimate meaning or purpose, and that all of life's events are shaped and they are determined by nothing more than accidental and random collisions of different atoms. That's how many people in our world today think, isn't it? They might not put it specifically in those precise terms, but nevertheless, many people, maybe even the vast majority of people, would say that there is no ultimate purpose to life, that everything that takes place from one day to the next is really just random, it is accidental, without any ultimate higher purpose or meaning. And yet this is the very antithesis of the teachings of the Holy Scriptures, isn't it? And it is particularly the antithesis of all that we see being played out in the story of Joseph as it comes to us in these last 14 chapters of the book of Genesis. If you take nothing else away from the story of Joseph, the one thing that you must take away is a renewed confidence in the fact that our God reigns and he rules over all of life. And he does so in such a way that his magnificent purposes are fulfilled and that his name is glorified upon his earth. This is the comforting, this is the reassuring, this is the faith-inspiring truth, which I think is especially evident in this chapter, which is before us this evening, that we've just read together. The chapter begins with Joseph still in prison in Egypt. He'd been forgotten about by the cupbearer upon his release from prison in the previous chapter. And you can imagine, if you put yourself for just a minute in Joseph's shoes, in his life's experience, you can imagine that there must have been days when he often wondered, will I ever see the outside of this pit ever again? Will I ever be on the outside? Will I ever see better days in this world? And yet what transpires here in chapter 41, we see that in the providence of God, according to the overarching rule and the reign of God, Pharaoh has this pair of dreams. Pharaoh, the king of the land, he has this pair of dreams. These dreams, they cause him to be very troubled in his spirit. And then after none of his own pagan magicians are able to interpret those dreams, so Joseph is then suddenly called upon to interpret them instead. And having then revealed to Pharaoh by the Spirit of God both what was about to happen in the land with these 7 years of plenty and then 7 years of famine, and as he made known to Pharaoh what should then be done about all of that, what happened? Joseph the prisoner suddenly becomes Joseph the prime minister. Because of his God-given, spirit-inspired wisdom, provision is then made, and the people were then spared. Not just in Egypt, but in verse 57, it speaks of all the earth being provided for, meaning men and women from all of the surrounding nations as well. Friends, all of that took place in history because of one fundamental truth, that contrary to the hopeless musings of a man like Bertrand Russell, and contrary to the way that we can sometimes fall into thinking about life's events and circumstances in our own lives as a result of our own ongoing struggle with unbelief, contrary to all of that, the truth is God is reigning and ruling in such a way that his hidden hand of providence is shaping the history of this world in such a way that his purposes are fulfilled, and through this his name is glorified. And we see that here in several different ways that I want to highlight this evening. First of all, we're reminded in this story that God is the one who sovereignly ordains both the days of prosperity and the days of poverty throughout the nations and throughout the ages. Pharaoh had two dreams in which he was shown what was about to take place in Egypt. Joseph later interpreted those dreams by saying in verse 29, there will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt, but after them there will arise 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. But notice what he said both prior to and then after that very precise interpretation. First of all, in verse 25, as he began his interpretation, he says, God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. Not God has revealed to Pharaoh what he knows is about to happen, but God has revealed what he is about to do. And then notice what he says after describing what was about to take place. In verse 32, he says, and the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God. The future was not only known fully to God, but it was totally determined by him. Both the years of plenty and the years of want which were seven in each case, they were ordained and they were brought to pass by the sovereign hand of the one who reigns and who rules over the affairs of the nations. Listen to John Calvin. John Calvin said, "We hence infer that God does not indolently contemplate the fortuitous issue of things, as most philosophers vainly talk, but that he determines at his own will what shall happen. Wherefore, in predicting events, he does not give a response from the tables of fate, as the poets feign concerning their Apollo, whom they regard as a prophet of events which are not in his own power. But instead, he declares that whatever shall happen will be his own work." Now, I think there's two equal and opposite errors that we can make in regard to this truth of Scripture, this doctrine. The first error is that with every big event that takes place in the world, we try to pin down and we try to explain in very precise and detailed terms the reasons why these things are happening in the particular way that they are. And some who claim to be modern-day prophets are often guilty of this presumption and would do very well, I think, to remember the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 11 and 34 when he said, "Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor?" Whereas we can and we should observe that there are general patterns in the Scriptures as to the way in which God has judged nations throughout history, and we can and should be able, at least in general terms, to be able to discern the times. As the Lord put it himself in Luke chapter 12, that doesn't mean that we can then make very definite and detailed pronouncements concerning every nuance of history in the way that the likes of Isaiah or Jeremiah or Daniel could, owing to the monumentally significant difference in their ministries at those particular periods of redemptive history. But then at the other end of the spectrum, there is this equal and opposite problem that we also must avoid. And that is the assumption that God is merely passive or detached from the ongoing developments within the world that he first created. If there's one thing that I think we've been reminded of in our study of the book of Revelation thus far, and particularly as we've been thinking in recent weeks of the way in which the Lord Jesus opened the seven seals of the scroll, it is surely the fact that he is the one who declares the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, and who says, "My counsel shall stand, I will accomplish my purpose." Friends, what a source of comfort, what a source of assurance this ought to be to those who belong to him, to know that things are not just spinning out of control, although they often appear to be that way, to see afresh in this story of ancient Egypt, to understand that the same is true today, that all the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as dust on the scales. What is the consequence of that truth? What does the prophet Isaiah say next in that great passage in the 40th chapter of his prophecy? "Behold," he says, "he," meaning God, "takes up the coastlands like fine dust." As if to say, that is how easy it is for him. He takes up the coastlands like fine dust. It's all in his hands. Both the days of plenty and the days of famine. This should cause us to be encouraged and emboldened in who our God is. The second expression of this rule and this reign of God Most High is then seen in the way that he humbles the proud and he exalts the humble. Pharaoh was the most powerful man in Egypt, if not the entire world, at that particular time in history. Pharaoh was a man who would have thought of himself as being dependent on no one, the master of his own destiny. Much like many of the rulers and the powerful elites of our own day, they have more money than many nations. They have the power, the authority to be able to influence and shape the direction which is taken by entire nations. And with all of that in mind, they are surely tempted, guilty of thinking that they are independent, that they are self-sufficient, that they are even godlike in terms of their authority. Heard just recently, the man who is the right-hand man to Klaus Schwab of the World Economic Forum speaking about how the future is our ability to hack human beings as we hack computers, to be able to control how humans think by way of artificial intelligence and so on. This is real, going on in the world just now. Men in very powerful places who think they can act and be godlike in the world. But then the Lord interrupts life's events and he throws these people a kind of curveball. And in a way, that's very much what was happening here to Pharaoh, wasn't it? He was suddenly given here by God these dreams that were unsettling to him. They were disturbing to him. And then because none of his own people were able to interpret those dreams, he was forced to see that what was taking place was actually beyond his control. It was beyond his sphere of ultimate influence. And he suddenly had to rely on this lowly and imprisoned servant of God called Joseph in order to work things out. Notice that this even caused him to acknowledge God in a sense, just like King Nebuchadnezzar did later on in the book of Daniel. In verse 38, Pharaoh says, "Can we find a man like this? In whom is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are." Okay, so it's not exactly a profession of saving faith. But nevertheless, it was an acknowledgement of sorts, wasn't it? Now, friends, it serves to remind us that God is able to humble even the mightiest and most powerful men of this world. Here was a man who ruled over the land. He could do whatever he pleased. Yet there he was, brought to the end of himself, in a sense, being caused to see that the future was not in his hands, that the future was in the hands of Joseph's God. That should cause us to be very prayerful for those in authority in our world today. If he can do this to Pharaoh, the most powerful man in all the world, show him the end of himself, bringing him, in a sense, to his knees. He's relying on the prisoner in his jail. Then cannot the same God do the same thing in our own day? when we see these men and women defying his law and assuming godlike status in the world, instituting rules and laws which defy him. This is to be our prayer, that they might be disturbed and troubled in their spirit and humbled by God and caused to acknowledge him. Then notice, he not only humbled the proud man, but he raised up the humble man. And again, think about how all of this unfolded, not by chance, not by a simple twist of fate, not by a random collision of atoms, but according to the providence of God. It just so happened that Joseph was thrown into jail for something that he'd never done. Later on, it just so happened that Pharaoh's cupbearer was also thrown into the very same jail. It just so happened that he had a dream and Joseph was able to interpret that dream. And so then, after this same cupbearer is released, and after several months, maybe years went by, during which this same man forgot all about Joseph, Pharaoh himself then had some dreams. And then, when nobody was found who could interpret those dreams, it just so happened, suddenly it dawned on this chief cupbearer, hold on a minute. Hold on a second. When I was in the pit, there was this Hebrew man in there. He was able to interpret dreams. And everything that he said would come to pass, did come to pass. Everything he predicted came true. I remember this man. Suddenly, Joseph finds himself not only being brought out to interpret the dreams, being in this position where he's able to advise the king as to what he should do, and because of all of that, he is then put in charge over all of the country's affairs. You shall be over my house, said Pharaoh, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne, I will be greater than you. Then he proceeds to clothe Joseph in these items that speak of honor and authority, the signet ring on his hand, the garments of linen, the gold chain around his neck, as he set him, it says, over all the land of Egypt. It's remarkable, is it not, to see the way in which this mightiest of man came down to his knees, and the man on his knees in the pit goes up to the highest place. It's not designed to say to us that if only we would be humble before God, then he will raise us up and make us very successful and prosperous in worldly terms. That's not what it's designed to say. But it is designed to say that God is the one who occupies the throne of all thrones, and since this is true, he is able always to bring down and to raise up as he accomplishes and fulfills his redemptive purposes in the world. It is a remarkable thing to see and to notice, to discern the hidden hand of God as he wove life's circumstances and overruled in Joseph's experience in such a way that he would be raised and exalted, and later his own people provided for. And again, friends, this is something that we need to hold on to, particularly in difficult times. That biblical understanding that says things are not out of control, and they never are, because beyond and behind life's changing scenes, there really is a master planner who is ruling and reigning for his kingdom, for the good of all who love him, and for the glory of his own name. This brings us to our final point this evening, and that is the question of, so what was God's purpose in all of this? What exactly was he working to achieve in history at that time? And I would simply put it like this, that God was ruling and reigning ultimately to provide salvation, at least in physical terms, to men and women who would have otherwise perished. It's very important to see here that what God accomplished through Joseph in a physical and in a temporal sense is very much a picture of what he would later on accomplish through Jesus Christ in a spiritual and eternal sense. Verse 54, it says that just as God had already forewarned, there was famine in all lands, but in the land of Egypt there was bread. Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph, what he says to you, do." So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. In other words, through the wisdom and the work of this servant of God, one who suffered great humiliation but was later on exalted, God provided through him what could not be found anywhere else in all the world. The very bread that was necessary for life and preservation from death. Friends, this is a picture, isn't it? This is a picture, this is a type, a foreshadowing of precisely what God has done in and through his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about it. Following the events of Genesis chapter 3, the whole of this earth was plunged into a state not of physical famine, but spiritual famine. And the future, not just in terms of seven poor years, but the future, perpetually speaking, was bleak, and it was very disturbing indeed. But then God sent his servant far away and into a foreign land. And when he was there, he too was treated shamefully by those who were meant to be his own brothers and kinsmen. Only he wasn't just thrown into a physical pit in the ground, but he had to experience the spiritual pit of hell as the weight of God's own wrath and judgment rained down upon him upon the cross of Calvary. And yet to think that it was because of this that not only was he then raised up on the third day, later on ascending to that place where he is now the exalted king over all the nations, but it is on account of all of this that he is now able to feed and preserve men and women from every tribe and tongue from the eternal death which is to come. Do you see, dear friends, the reign and the rule of Almighty God is operative in these different ways, but surely its most glorious expression is in this, is it not? To think that he has acted and intervened in history in such a way that his servant, our Savior, would be sent far away and that through his wisdom and his works on our behalf, all the nations of the earth would be able to receive the life and the preservation which is found in him alone. This is the truth of the gospel, isn't it? Which is pictured for us in the life and circumstances of Joseph of old. This is why Isaiah says again in chapter 40 of his prophecy, you remember what he says? Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. There's a significant difference. Did you notice in the text? They still had to pay Joseph in certain cases. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and you labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, he says, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Why? Because just as the people of ancient Egypt and beyond were able to find physical sustenance at the hands of Joseph, so now and to the end of the age, all nations are able to find eternal sustenance and life itself through the greater Joseph who has now come. Praise God for his servant who was sent into the world to feed and give life to our souls, his beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we are reminded in these scriptures that you are ruling and reigning, that you are over all things. We thank you, Lord, that even when days seem bleak and life's events seem to make no sense to us at all, we thank you that your purposes are being fulfilled. We thank you that we can rest and trust in the fact that you are sovereign over every nation. And we thank you, Lord, that you have secured the victory over all of the evils of this current present age. We thank you that there is coming a day when all things will be made new. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to trust you as we look to you for guidance day by day, that we might know your leading in all things. We pray, Lord, this night for the rulers and powerful elites of our world. We pray, Lord, particularly for those who have become so desperately darkened that they would seek to play God with men and women, boys and girls who have been made in the image of God. We pray that you would stay the hand of the evil one. And we pray, Lord, that you would greatly disturb such people and that you would not allow evil schemes to come to fruition. We recognize, O Lord, that there are times when you even allow such evils, and in those days you are surely doing a work for the good of those who love you, perfecting your bride and pruning your church. We pray, Lord, that in whatever days we might face, that you would grant us the grace to remain strong, to be faithful, to persevere to the very end. We pray, O Lord, thanking you for your wonderful grace in the gospel. We thank you for this picture of the servant of God who was to come the greater Joseph, who would come down from heaven and who would suffer far greater humiliation than the one who preceded him, the one who, because this is true, has been exalted to the right hand of the Majesty. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your wisdom and for the power of your death and resurrection. We thank you for the amazing sacrifice that we were meditating on this morning. And we pray, Lord, as we prayed this morning, that this would be at the forefront of our minds, burning away in our hearts in all the days to come. May we greatly remember from one moment to the next both the sacrifice and the reign, the lordship, the kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, that we might be very humble and grateful and filled with thankfulness for all that you have accomplished, and that we might be bold and zealous as we remember that you are the one who says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We pray, O Lord, that you would go before us in the week which is to come, and that you would help us with all that we face. Grant us grace to serve you well. And we ask all of this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.